Happy New Year. And that was cold this morning. It's like, really? Seriously? Like, but we can't complain. It hasn't been very difficult at all weather-wise. And I'm not a real snow lover, so I'm enjoying this winter up to this place anyway. We'll see what happens. My name is Gary Galland. I'm one of the leaders here. I want to welcome you this morning. We're going to take a dive this morning back into Galatians. Here we go. Debated on, really should I do one of those first Sunday of the year messages, that whole, no. We're going to go back into Galatians, and basically you're going to hear this morning the same thing you've heard for the past, how many weeks, Joe? Quite a few. It's the same message that Paul hammers away over and over and over again, and I have a feeling that if he does that over and over and over again, we probably need to hear it over and over and over again. But before we get started this morning, just a question. How many know what a fable is? Who knows what a fable is? What's a fable? Yeah, go for it. Okay, yeah, that's good. It has a moral, and the characters are usually what? Animals. They're usually animals. Gideon, I didn't get what you said. Fantasy. Well, yeah, we're close possibly, but a fable is essentially a short story that illustrates a lesson for us, right? And so the plot of the fable usually includes a simple conflict and a resolution, and there's a shortened expression of truth at the end, right? Sometimes called a moral. And usually the characters in a fable are typically animals, or natural elements, and so on. And so on the screen here, the first, you'll see a fairly famous picture that represents a fairly famous fable. And that one is what? The tortoise and the hare, right? And who wins the race, Gideon? Slow and steady. He just gave away the moral. Gideon. Let's give Gideon a hand. He's sharp. He's got it. Slow and steady wins the race. That's the moral of the fable, okay? So, you want to come up here and do this? You can come up. Yeah. No, I better not. Adam's saying don't encourage him. So, a fable is a type of story that has a moral to it, has a message to it. It's short, usually very short. That's why fables are very popular with children, right? You think of all kinds of different other fables, perhaps. Then, of course, we have something called a parable. And a parable uses people, and usually the parable is symbolic. And, of course, Jesus, as we know, if you know anything about Jesus, he loved to speak in parables. And these forms of stories are usually fairly short as well. And if you read the parables that Jesus told, they're not really long, but they have a primary point to them. And they're meant to convey a very important message. And so Jesus did that. So the next one, you'll see a picture of a famous parable that represents a parable that Jesus told. Does anybody know which parable this might be? This is the prodigal son. This is the story of the prodigal son. Right. And so this story, the prodigal son, the man who wants his inheritance early, he has a brother. He says to his father, give me everything that's coming to me, and I want to go and live my life. And so he takes off. He does this, and of course, in the parable, he squanders all of his inheritance. It's wasted on terrible living, and the scriptures say that when he finally came to his senses and came home, he's expecting to face his father's wrath, and here's the point. Instead, he was met with what? Grace, and his father embraced him, and there's a depiction of that, and there's a lot more to this parable, actually, but we're just going to take a snapshot of
that son, because obviously there's another son that is part of that parable. And then, of course, there's another story called the story of the Good Samaritan. And this one here, it's a well-known parable. In this tale, a man goes on a business trip, falls into the hands of thieves and robbers. They rob him, they beat him, they leave him to die in the ditch. And some religious leaders, they come by and they have nothing to do with him. They don't touch him because he's considered unclean. Yet a Samaritan comes to the man's aid and rescue. And the Samaritans, of course, were at this time, they were deeply disliked by the Jews. They were looked down upon. And it makes this character, the Samaritan, the person that helped the Samaritan, made him look quite good. You know, like he was the one that came to this man's aid and bought him his help. And so Jesus uses this parable to make a point about the question is, who is really my neighbor? Who is the one that I am going to take care of? And so talking about compassion and so on, this is a little message there, actually quite a powerful message about asking us the question, who really is our neighbor and how do we help and come to the aid of others? And sometimes coming from the most unlikely of sources. The last type of story that has a message that we want to look at this morning and has to do with what we're going to be reading in the scriptures this morning is something called an allegory. An allegory. Does anybody know what an allegory is? And an allegory is a type of story. Okay, so I'm doing my little English class this morning because sometimes we hear these words and we may not actually be able to define them. But an allegory is a narrative story, so it's a story. It conveys, and it's sometimes longer, conveys a complex, abstract, or difficult message. And the stories sometimes are compelling. And by using a story to talk about big, abstract, or difficult ideas, allegories take advantage of our inclination towards story. We like stories, don't we? We all like a good story. And allegories are very popular, and there are tons of examples of allegories that we could mention this morning. But there's one that I think you'll probably find fairly famous. If you go to the next slide, this one represents a character in an allegory. Does anybody know who that character might be? Aslan. Hey, very good. And so C.S. Lewis, in his Chronicles of Narnia, he has Aslan as a symbolic Christ figure in the story who dies for another sin, then resurrects to become the king. And so an allegory in this story, the Chronicles of Narnia, it's an allegory. And there are many comparisons you can make between the characters and various symbols. So C.S. Lewis, he wrote several wonderful allegories. Of course, the best known being this one, the Chronicles of Narnia. So Aslan is a symbolic Christ figure. Here's another one that you may have had to read. Someone might have forced you to read it, either in high school or university. Who knows what this one is? Animal Farm, George Orwell. Probably most noted for his novel called, what? Not this one, but 1984, right? 1984. And 1984 is also allegorical. Animal Farm, though, is a great example of an allegory. It's a farm story and completely rests on non-human characters in this case. Animals who are allegorical representations, and it was a very political book when it came out because it represents all the animals represent characters of people from the revolution in the Soviet Union. And so the animals in this farm have human characteristics, stand for important figures such as Joseph Stalin and Leon Trotsky, etc. And if you know your Russian history, you know who they are. This one was very controversial when it came out. And it was one, when it was written, was read by people behind the Iron Curtain. And because it was allegorical and symbolic, you could get away with reading it. And so this one had deep significance for a lot of people. So allegories, they take really big, hard-to-grasp ideas, put them into tangible storyline that helps us remember and understand and apply the point of the story. They give us a fresh perspective on something and help us see things perhaps more clearly. And for certain learning styles, allegories can spark an understanding and ignite a comprehension about some things that maybe might be beyond your grasp if it wasn't set in this form. So today we're going to take a look at an allegory that Paul creates referencing the story of Abraham and Sarah. So you recall last time Joe referenced, Joe referenced the story in his message. And if you haven't heard it before, and I said it at the beginning, Paul continues to hammer away at the basis of our righteousness in this book of Galatians. He repeatedly takes different angles on ensuring that we understand that our standing before God has nothing to do with our own efforts or anything that we could have done, but everything that God has done for us. And so Paul is coming against these teachers who have infiltrated the Galatian church. They've come from Jerusalem, and they're coming with this message that basically says, okay, Jesus is great, plus you have to do all these other things. So whenever you hear Jesus plus anything, you should be wary. And the Gentiles, of course, they've come to know Jesus. The Gentiles were those who didn't come from the Jewish faith. And all of a sudden, these Jewish believers, they came with a corrupted gospel, and they were imposing on the Gentiles, as you've heard before, they were imposing on the Gentiles these requirements. So Paul, wanting to clarify even more, he wants to make and does make some startling connections to the story of Abraham and Sarah and to righteousness based on faith alone. And so, tracking so far, we're good. So this story about Abraham and Sarah, Ishmael and Hagar, we're going to do a bit of a recap. But first, we're going to read the scripture for this morning, Galatians 4, 21 to 31. It'll be on the screen. And so this is Paul drawing an allegory from this Old Testament story that we're going to take a look at further in a minute. So Paul says this, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively, or as it says in the ESV, the English Standard Version, as an allegory." So there's where we get allegory. So it's a figurative reading of this story that Paul is doing. "The woman represents two covenants," Paul says. "The women represent two covenants. The one covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child, shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband.'" In verse 28, "Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac," so he's talking now to the Galatians, "now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. And at that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? 'Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son.' Therefore, brothers and sisters, We are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Anybody confused? Folks, and Joe was there 2 weeks ago. This is a tough passage. This is a tough passage. And there's a lot to unpack here. The first thing is like, what is Paul talking about? Because you may have heard the story of Abraham and Sarah and Ishmael and Hagar and Isaac. I've heard that story, but how does this? I never saw that in the story. So if you've been tracking in this series, we've been hitting on the same things repeatedly. New followers of Jesus in churches that he started, that Paul started, and these, as I said earlier, these Jews, they come from Jerusalem, they're Jewish Christians, but they're telling them that they don't have the full gospel. Their opponents claim that they have the Jewish law on their side. And Paul has carefully avoided telling the Galatians the full story. So they're accusing Paul. He's not telling you everything. We're telling you the full gospel. And that is that you need to observe the law, as you've heard before. If they want to become proper children of Abraham, part of God's true people, then they must follow the law, including getting circumcised, which was the most obvious starting point for the Gentiles. Ouch. Let's be real here. But Paul has other ideas. He's shocked that the people are listening to it and embracing this false gospel. So some of the Gentile Galatian Christians were actually coming under the spell of this message. And he reminds the hearers that salvation is based on grace, not on effort of any kind. And so Paul is arguing this in several ways already, as we've heard over the weeks. But in this passage, he details a well-known Old Testament story, but he gives it an allegorical twist. He keeps hitting on the same thing. So his allegory is based on a fairly long story. And so if you were to read it, it goes from about Genesis 12 to Genesis 21. And if you want to read the full story, it's there. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Ishmael, Hagar, they're all there in those chapters. And it's a story that spans about 25 years. But before we go into detailing Paul's allegory, let's remind ourselves briefly of the story. Because this is what the story is based on. If you were to read the story in Genesis 12 to 21, you would not see what Paul is drawing his allegory. You wouldn't see those points. Because they're actually not in that story overtly. Paul is taking the story and he's saying, oh, I'm going to allegorize that story and this is what these characters represent. So it's a new twist on it. And so he's trying to drive a point home. So picture this. Back to Genesis 12. An old man named Abraham and his equally aged wife, Sarah, receive an extraordinary promise from God. He declares that he'll create a great nation through them, a family tree that would number in the millions upon millions. Sounds impossible, especially for a couple who had been unable to conceive throughout their entire marriage. Now they're elderly, well past childbearing years. So, eager to help God fulfill his promise, and you'll read about this in Genesis, Sarah comes up with a reasonable plan. In a time before fertility clinics, she suggests that her Egyptian servant Hagar act as a surrogate in order to produce the heir that would fulfill God's promise. Abraham agrees. Really? And Hagar bears a son named Ishmael. Problem solved, or so they thought. For about 14 years, everything seems fine. Ishmael grows into a healthy young boy, and Abraham loves him dearly. But complications emerge because Hagar, proud of her ability to do what Sarah could not, begins to see herself as superior. Tension builds in the household. And here is where things get interesting. God reveals to Abraham that Ishmael is not the son of promise. Despite Abraham's contentment with the alternate plan, God insists that he will bless Abraham with a son through Sarah. The very idea is so ridiculous that both Abraham and Sarah, what do? When they hear this promise? They laugh. They laugh in disbelief. And then against all odds, Sarah gives birth to Isaac, a name literally meaning laughter. Who would have thought that this could have happened? But it did, bringing both joy and complexity to the family dynamics. Now think about this. You've got Abraham and Sarah well beyond childbearing potential. You've got the servant woman Hagar, who becomes the surrogate. Ishmael is born. Finally, God comes through with the promise. Sarah becomes pregnant naturally with Abraham. And who would have thunk it? Isaac is born. To say the least, the family dynamic would have been a little complex. A new question emerges now. Which son will receive the benefits of being the firstborn? In other words, which son gets the inheritance that is due? And not just the inheritance, but because of the son of the promise, not just Abraham's stuff, and he had a lot of stuff, who's going to be the one that is going to be seeing through the inheritance of the millions upon millions upon millions of people that would come after? Who is that one? Is it going to be Ishmael, the first son, or Isaac, the son of promise? The tension reaches a breaking point when Sarah demands that Hagar and Ishmael be sent away. Ishmael became the father of the peoples of Arabia. And don't you know that to this day, his inheritance is alive. Isaac was the father of Jacob and Esau, and thence of Israel as a whole. Now, there's a lot more to the story, but if we stop there, that gives us the big pieces that we need to understand the allegory that Paul wants to tell. Paul is using the story of Abraham, Hagar, and Sarah only allegorically. It might be disturbing to some people that Hagar, who in the original story seems to be an innocent victim, represents something negative here in chapter 4. See, because Paul is taking that story and he's allegorizing the story. While Sarah, who in the actual story is an unbelieving collaborator with Abraham, represents something positive. The thing to remember is Paul is saying we're only taking these things figuratively. It's like I said, if you were to read Genesis 12 to 21, you would not get this. Paul is drawing an allegory. So we're learning some lessons from Paul's allegory. He's using this story to be a good symbolic illustration of grace versus works. Grace versus works. It's not that he doesn't think it's historical, because he does, but he wants to use it as an illustration of biblical truth, and he's trying to turn the tables on his opponents, who we call the Judaizers, the ones who are bringing the false gospel of works. Allegorically, Hagar's son Ishmael represents seeking salvation by works. And so if you go to the next screen, I think, there we go. So allegorically, Hagar's son Ishmael represents seeking salvation by works, and Sarah relying on salvation by God's grace. We don't try to attain a righteousness that we grasp for ourselves. Rather, we receive a righteousness provided through supernatural acts of God in history. The birth, sin-bearing death, and death-defeating resurrection of Christ. We rely on God, just as Abraham eventually learned that he needed the miraculous work of God to provide him with his son and heir. Abraham needed to switch his faith from his own efforts to God's work. So these Galatian Christians need to look back on Christ's work rather than to their own law-keeping efforts. So Sarah, the free woman whose son was born as the result of a promise, has nothing to do with the earthly grace-rejecting Jerusalem, but the heavenly Jerusalem that's above that is free. So when Paul talks about Jerusalem in this passage, he says Jerusalem represents law. The Jerusalem that's above that Paul referred to is the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the heavenly city. It's representing freedom. And so if you see on this chart, you see that Isaac represents promise and freedom. Ishmael represents something born of the flesh and a slave. Mount Sinai in Arabia, in fact, Mount Sinai was not where the promised land was. It's in Arabia and represents Jerusalem. So the law and grace and freedom, the heavenly Jerusalem. So what's this have to do with us? What's this got to do with us? Well, the gospel, if we go to the next slide, the gospel is grace to the barren. It's grace to the ones who you would not think would ever receive anything. Paul shows that the gospel of grace is not only sprung up from his reading of Hagar and Sarah, but it's also the gospel right through the Old Testament. This is not something new. Paul is saying the gospel of grace is something that flows through the entirety of Scripture. And so to the Judaizers who came and were infiltrating the Galatian church, Paul's message to them is that the Galatian Christians don't have to do anything because they have received the promise. And he's basically saying to the Jewish Christians, he's basically saying, you guys are the ones who actually are the slaves. And so he references Isaiah 54 in the scripture. And when we read the scripture, it was said this: for it is written, be glad, barren woman, who never bore a child, shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than those of her who has a husband. And this word was given to the Jewish exiles by Isaiah, and they were in exile in Babylon 1,200 years after Abraham and about 600 years before Paul. The Israelites in captivity thought their life was over. They thought they would never return home or have any country at all. They seemed like failures. They were weak. They were helpless. While the other nations around them that had wanted nothing to do with God, they seemed strong and able. Have you ever found yourself in a place of weakness where you seemed like you were helpless, that you had nothing? And yet you look around and you see those around who apparently, on the surface at least, look very successful, happy, content, and they have nothing to do with God. In fact, they would even rail against God and have nothing to do with him. But now God says through Isaiah, now that you are helpless, you will see that it is the weak where my grace lives. My grace works for you. The strong are too busy relying on themselves. I will make you numerous and great. That's his promise in the book of Isaiah. See, this prophecy in Isaiah looks back to Genesis 16, in which God looks down on two women. One, beautiful and fertile. That's Hagar. The other, old and without child. But yet, he chooses to save the world through the barren one, the one who would have no expectation of being pregnant. God chooses her instead. It's amazing. So the one that has it all together is passed over. And of course, this is a foreshadowing of another person. And we just celebrated the birth of Jesus. So when you think about Mary, she would have no expectation of being pregnant, not because she was barren, but because she was a virgin. And through that son that was produced, Jesus, all the people of the world would be blessed, just as God promised Abraham and Sarah that that's how grace works. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of that ultimate promise that was given to Abraham all those thousands of years earlier. See, the Galatians were being beaten up, spiritually speaking, by these false teachers. They're too polluted, too flawed. You're not good enough. Simply consider themselves to be the loving children of God the moment they believe. And the message this morning, folks, is that the moment you put your trust in Jesus, that's enough. Nothing else needs to happen. You don't need to do anything else in order to attain God's grace. It's by faith alone. Now, the good news is that God loves us. You've heard the song or the expression before. God loves us too much to leave us where we are. God does change us. But the means by which we achieve salvation is simply by faith. And you believe, you put your trust in Jesus. And so this morning, you may feel helpless. You may feel barren in some way. It may be that for some reason, you feel that you are of no value. But Jesus this morning would tell you that that's enough, that's okay. You come as you are, and Jesus is for you. See, if salvation is by works, then only the fertile can have children. Only the morally able and the strong, the people come from good families, the folks that have good employment records, the ones that are successful, they're the only ones that can be fruitful and joy and enjoy the love of God. And that's simply not true. God uses people like me and people like you. Like, I've told you my story before. Like, I was not a nice person. God has changed my life, and He continues to change my life. Trust me. There are parts of my life I really don't like. And I have to continually come before Jesus and just say, God, would you take this brokenness? Would you take my weakness? Would you take my failure? And would you do something with it? Would you somehow redeem these things? And it's a process. And it's difficult. But God's grace upholds me and brings me through. He's faithful. He's just, and He's merciful. And Joe read it this morning, full of compassion, that your sins, though they be many, He casts them as far as the east is from the west. What a great picture. How far is the east from the west? He sets them aside, and He makes you white as snow. See, it doesn't matter. The gospel says grace is not just for fertile people like Hagar, but for the barren Sarahs. You see, that's the mess, that's the allegory. That's what it's rooted in for the Galatians. See, if Sarah can have a future, anyone can, including me, including Tammy, including Kenyanga, including Keith Warrington, including all of us. It's for the outcast. See, the able and the fertile think that they can attain without God. And oftentimes, unfortunately, what happens is they reject the gospel of grace because it's an offense to them. Doesn't seem fair. I'm glad it seems not fair, because I could never be good enough. I could never be good enough. The gospel shows us that as the strong, moral, good, religious, and self-righteous, who in the end, if they're not careful, they become the actual slaves. Secondly, this morning, the gospel is for disappointed failures. Sarah is a huge encouragement for those who see themselves as failures. See, in those times, a woman's worth consisted entirely in her ability to bear children. The Bible didn't condone this, as this passage undermines the terrible mistakes that so many societies make. And as you know, in ancient culture, a woman, cultures told a woman that her worth and her righteousness were in her ability to produce kids. Her life was useless otherwise. But, you know, even today in our culture, there are elements of that. In our own society, single or childless women often feel stigmatized and useless. As a result, they may feel that they failed in some way. It's even in the way that we grow our churches and emphasize things in our churches. And whether a woman has chosen not to have children or is not able to have children, and thankfully I think this might be changing, and I hope it is, but church communities are not just for families. You see what I'm saying? It's for everybody. Our community is for everyone. So if you're here and you're single, you have just as much value and just as much worth and just as much purpose as someone who has a family. You are valued. Or if you're married and you have no children, you are of just as much value and worth. Of course, the scriptures show us that we should not make children our life either, and worth any more than we should make our career or money or power or approval our worth. And so the gospel cries out that the people who have the most will find that their false strategies towards self-worth will collapse. I see it happening all around me with my coworkers, in my previous role at the university and in my profession as a teacher. I've seen it all too many times. The gospel cries out that the people who have most will find their false strategies fall, but anybody can bear fruit if they begin to live in the gospel and serve others. You see, when we say that God and salvation are only for those who are good, that's an exclusive message. But the true gospel of Jesus is also exclusive in that it says that God and salvation are only for those who know they're not good. See, the gospel has far more inclusive exclusivity. Anyone can belong to God regardless of their past, background, who you've been, or what you've done, or how weak you are. There are some of you here this morning that I'm sure in a group this large, would probably at one time or another, or even now, would have thought, that's me. Rule keeping is for the noble, the able, the moral, the strong, but the gospel's for everyone. I'm not a real good rule keeper. Talk to Barb, she'll tell you that I'm not a real great rule keeper. I tend to push the boundaries a little bit. But when you live your life as a rule keeper, that can become very problematic. Jesus actually said that the able, the moral, the strong are generally further from the kingdom than the moral failures and the spiritually weak. Everyone from the most religious to the most non-religious needs the gospel of grace. Religious people reject Jesus because, as their Savior, because of their religious works. They see their efforts as gaining merit or God's favor. Their Savior tends to be their own achievements. Jesus may be an example or a helper, but he's not their Savior. Would it be that we would see Jesus as our Savior today? See, we all worship something. We're built to worship. All of us need a sense of worth or value. So everyone has a sort of worshipful faith and something from which they will derive their value. But these things will control us as we seek them. They'll disappoint us if we find them, and they'll devastate us if we lose them. These false saviors or functional saviors, they will fail. See, in our natural state, the motives that we have for serving God and rejecting God are kind of the same. In both cases, we seek to maintain our independence from God by denying that we're so simple that we need to be saved by grace, you see, because it doesn't take anything. Instead, we seek to earn our own value. We are Ishmael, and Ishmaels are always in bondage. That is what self-reliance always leads to. But only Isaacs live in freedom. Steve Jobs, who founded Apple, if you go to the next slide, we have one more thing. And he was famous in his keynotes when he released new products. He would come up with one new thing, one more thing. In 2007, the one more thing was the iPhone. That was like a side note. Of course, his strategy was to draw all the attention to his one more thing. But there's one more thing in this story, and that is that, if you go to the next slide, please, that one more thing is that Ishmaels don't treat Isaacs very well. And if you get anything from today, understand this, that Paul is basically saying that you will experience difficulty because of your faith in Jesus. You could be made fun of. Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Paul stating that the children of the slave, those seeking salvation through law, obedience, and works, will always persecute the children of the free woman, those enjoying salvation by grace. And why is that? It's because, you see, the gospel is a threat to the religious. The gospel is a threat to those who are trying to live life by their own rules and their own standards of attainment and works or whatever that is, even if they have nothing to do with an overt religion. They tend to be very touchy and nervous about their standing with God. Their insecurity makes them hostile to the gospel, which insists that their best deeds are useless before God. Doesn't make sense to them. One of the ways we know that our self-image is based on the justification of Jesus is that we're not hateful and hostile to people who are different to us or who maltreat us. So Ishmael laughed at Isaac. The Lord Jesus was most bitterly opposed by the religious leaders and condemned by his own nation, wasn't he? And Jesus said himself, we shouldn't be surprised when we're persecuted. He said in John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so this morning, folks, the message of the gospel of grace is the foundation of our life in Christ. It's free by faith. we become children of the promise. He sets us free from our weakness, sometimes shows us our weaknesses in order that we would rely on him further. And I was speaking with someone this morning about a personal situation, and they were just like, we have two responses when we run into difficulty in our weaknesses and in our life circumstances. We can either flip the bird to God, or we can embrace him and seek him. And we were talking, and the person says, well, I don't want to be flipping the bird to God because I need him. And I trust him. So what's your response? Is your response one of receiving grace this morning, knowing that he comes to rescue us, set us free, make us children of promise? Because you see, he has plans and purposes for you, your family, your coworkers, the people all around you in your life. You have an impact. And you're part of those millions of people, those stars in the skies that Abraham saw and was promised. You're part of that. And so are the people in your circles, whether it's your physical family, your coworkers, your friends, whoever it might be, the person at the grocery store that you bump into. You have an effect and an impact on them. Let's stand together. I recognize this isn't the usual Gary message. And we've heard this message over and over and over again, but I need to be reminded of this message over and over and over again, because the natural inclination of my heart is to justify myself when I've been justified already. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we just lift up our hands to you and we say that we need you, that we trust you this morning, that we look to you for our strength and our hope. We look to you for everything. Lord Jesus, we want to just repudiate any thinking that we might have that would say that our works are going to attain something for us. God, we want to just simply trust you and love you because you simply love us and trust us with your gospel, with your truth. So Lord, would you pour out your love in this community today? Lord, your word says that you have poured out your spirit, your love in our hearts. So God, would you do what only you can do? Would you change our way of thinking? Would you help us orient ourselves towards you today? In Jesus' name. Amen.